Mark chapter 2. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralyzed man carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it, and then lowered the mat the man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some teachers of the law were sitting there, thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like this? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit this was what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to this paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." This is a story about a person who has a problem. That's the guy on the mat. His four friends who went to extraordinary lengths to help him get in front of Jesus. Mark says Jesus was impressed with their faith, and then said something about forgiveness and healing. Then he told the paralyzed man to get up and walk. The crowd was amazed because they saw a miracle. The religious authority, though, not so much, because Jesus didn't do things according to their rules. And because they were upset about that, they basically missed the miracle. Which leaves Mark's first readers wondering about who really makes the rules and whether the rules are correct. Do you believe in miracles? I saw this in a Chinese drama recently. An 18-year-old boy was presented with a birthday cake and was asked to make a wish. He said, "Oh, I haven't made a wish since I was 12. Because I don't think there's a miracle for me." Well, his story was that he lost his sister to an accident when he was 12. His mother blamed him and eventually walked out in the family, leaving him to live with his dad and a neighbor's family. And just when his future was looking up as he prepared for college, some other things happened to derail everything. So by 18, he comes to the conclusion that there's no one listening to his prayers. And so there are no miracles for him. Even though this person is fiction, the stuff that happened to him is not. And some of us know painful things firsthand. Miracles come in different shapes and sizes. There are major miracles in the Bible, like Jesus raising the dead, healing this paralyzed person, or God parting the Red Sea. They're major because they're dramatic, and we don't see things like that every day. One day, on one of my singing trips, we were already having an anxious day because of an impossibly long drive between concerts, and we were not sure how to get to where we needed to in time. And then our bus broke down. And we scrambled to borrow a couple of vans from a church. So we got back on the road in our borrowed vans while a couple of guys pored over a map book, trying to find the fastest route and make up for lost time. Suddenly, like a scene in a horror movie, thousands of ants come pouring out of the air conditioner vents. People started screaming, and immediately we took the turnoff to find a gas station to buy bug spray. While we were waiting at the gas station, one of us started a conversation with the lady at the counter. She found out where we were trying to get to, and she said, oh, don't go this way. There's a shortcut. So we went the way she told us and arrived with plenty of time to spare. On that day, that felt like a major miracle to us. Then there are everyday miracles, which are more common, minor miracles. Perhaps so common that we miss them or dismiss them as just regular stuff. So depending on who you talk to, getting to wake up in the morning and be gifted with a new day, it's an everyday miracle. Catching sight of a hummingbird or flowers in full bloom, watching a baby do anything the first time, or taste a strawberry or bacon, are all everyday miracles. People say we shouldn't take them for granted. But as the psychologist Abraham Maslow explains, there's something called a hierarchy of needs. That if we don't have the basic things we need to make a life, or if we have a really big problem that threatens our very life itself, like the guy on the mat, then we just may be too bogged down or preoccupied to get too excited about bacon. What are your experiences with major or minor miracles? Do you, at this moment, relate to the paralyzed man in some way? Because you too have a need that you are praying for and are waiting on God to answer. How long have you been waiting? How long have you been praying that prayer? When I went singing in Brazil, World Vision took us to visit the slums. I asked the lady there if she had any dreams for her life, and she said, I hope my kids don't get sick and to get the stove to work. She was bogged down with basic need stuff. But at a World Vision camp where kids got fed and got to go to school, a kid said with her eyes lit up, I want to become a doctor. Once we have the basic things we need to have a life, then we can dream. For the paralyzed man with his condition in the world he lived in, dreams were impossible without miracle. He lived in a world where a person had no value if they could not work and contribute to the economy. There was no government assistance programs. He was on his own. How had this man been paying his bills, I wonder? Who was supporting him? His parents, his siblings, or were these four friends chipping in for his room and board? Losing our independence and having to rely on other people for everything is frightening to a lot of us, I think. It's maybe the scariest thing about getting a major illness or aging. A few years ago, I made a date with a buddy living in Toronto to meet up in New York. But a week before my flight, something happened to my wrist and I was in excruciating pain. And I thought, how in the world was I and two bags going to get from my house through two airports to our meeting place when I had only my left arm working? Well, with a lot of help from strangers, as it turned out, which I wasn't used to. It was a very humbling experience for someone like me who doesn't like to ask for help. My mom doesn't like asking for help either, so she is adjusting to the new normal of aging and COVID. Last year, she turned 80, which meant potentially losing her driver's license unless she could get a doctor to sign off on the renewal. So this is my mom. She thought she could outsmart ICBC by renewing 6 months early. She got her new license in the mail and she thought she was home free. And then a month before her birthday, a letter came in the mail asking for that doctor's endorsement. The letter said, not so fast, lady. Well, not in those exact words. Well, her doctor did sign off. She got to keep her license, but then COVID hit. And her car has been parked for 10 months after all that trouble. It's been frustrating for her to lose her independence. That she can't go roaming about shopping and eating out, and she has to go through me to get every single thing she needs, like groceries and yarn. For the paralyzed man, do the people who pay his bills think of him as a burden? Maybe they don't think about that because they love him. Or maybe they actually feel like better people because of him. That caring for him made them more human, more compassionate, and maybe he reminded them of their own humanity and their need for God. In the last 10 years of Henry Nouwen's life, he lived in a house where, along with four other assistants, they took care of six people with handicaps. One of the people needing care is a young man named Adam. Nouwen wrote this, quote, "Adam is the weakest person in our family. He's a 25-year-old man who cannot speak, cannot dress or undress himself, cannot walk alone, cannot eat without much help. He does not cry or laugh. Only occasionally does he make eye contact. He suffers from severe epilepsy. Sometimes, as he grows suddenly rigid, he utters a howling groan. On a few occasions, I've seen one big tear roll down his cheek. It takes me about an hour and a half to wake Adam up, give him his medication, carry him into his bath, wash him, shave him, clean his teeth, dress him, walk him to the kitchen, give him his breakfast, put him in his wheelchair, and bring him to the place where he spends most of the day with therapeutic exercises. I tell you this not to give you a nursing report, but to share with you something quite intimate. After a month of working this way with Adam, something happened to me. This deeply handicapped young man started to become my dearest companion. As my fears gradually lessened, a love emerged in me so full of tender affection that most of my other tasks seemed boring and superficial compared with the hours spent with Adam. Out of his broken body and broken mind emerged a most beautiful human being offering me a great gift than I would ever offer him. Somehow, Adam revealed to me who he is and who I am and how we can love each other." Unquote. Is this why perhaps our paralyzed friend had four friends who were passionate about him? I knew a kid once who told me he wanted to become like Rambo, some lone wolf movie character, because he was strong and didn't need anyone. Well, that's just in the movies, right? That the self-made person, the independent person who doesn't need anyone, it's a myth. The four friends carrying someone on a mat is for us a picture of true community, where people take turns carrying each other around when we need it. If we didn't know someone like Adam personally, if we haven't faced up to our own limitations, then chances are it is easy to think we are Rambo, or to forget there's a human being inside Adam's broken body. Unfortunately, that's the world the paralyzed man lived in, the one we live in still. Outside of his friends and family, he was an object people carried around and strangers stared at. I suspect he didn't get a warm welcome from his Jewish community, even from church, like the religious people around Jesus, who were more concerned about the theology of the healing than the man's suffering, and completely missed the miracle. It didn't help that his church taught that his condition was associated with sin and judgment and punishment. We learned this from some of the other Jesus stories, like the one where someone asked if a blind man was blind because of his own sins or his parents' sins. We learned this from the Job story, and it's exactly the notion Job disputes. Job's friends insist he must have sinned for the bottom to fall out of his life. And Job, in the end, floats the idea that there is such a thing as inexplicable suffering. that crummy things happen in life that we don't cause and we don't deserve. Well, likely, the paralyzed man in our story made people wonder what he did to deserve his condition. Was he even welcomed at temple when his condition was like wearing a sandwich board that said sinner on it in big letters? I had a Regent classmate who pastored a church for people with disabilities. She told me it made her mad that her church existed at all, that there needed to be a separate church for her congregants. Like this one young woman who was in a regular church one Sunday morning, and someone from the pulpit stopped mid-sentence to rebuke the girl's parents for coming to church with all that noisy equipment. I wonder how many times our paralyzed man had gone to temple for prayer and perhaps healing before he stopped. I wonder how much money he had spent on sacrifices and gifts trying to buy a miracle before he gave up and not put up any more with the stares and disapproving looks. So, did he believe in miracles on the day his friends whisked him off to find Jesus? Because I can relate that when you pray for a long time for something, at some point, you may just stop asking. It's not like you stop wanting that thing or stop believing in God. It's just that you assume what you want is never going to happen. When that paralyzed man woke up in the morning, whose idea was it to go see Jesus? Was it even his idea? Was he the one who heard Jesus was back in town and he rang up his four buddies? Because it was just as likely that it was one of his buddies who heard Jesus was in town, and it was that guy who rang up the other three, and they ran over to the paralyzed man's house, wrestled him from bed, got him dressed, and then carried him off to Peter's house where Jesus was holding meetings. So in our gospel about rethinking and starting over, here's another person needing a new start, like the disciples, who were all living their second choice life when they met Jesus. But for our paralyzed man, his life wasn't even something he got to choose. And it's not much of a life at all in that pragmatic world. If this story is about the paralyzed man, then Mark tells us very little about him. We only know two things about him. He is paralyzed, and he has four friends who are fighting for him. And according to Mark, it was their faith that got Jesus' attention. That's that they, in their faith, refer to the friends, because maybe even the man himself had given up, but he somehow has four friends who are refusing to give up. Even though I imagine these same four guys must have also been the ones who carried the man to temple and other healers before with no results. But even if the man has given up, good thing he has friends who refuse to. And as they make their way to Jesus with laser focus, cutting through every obstacle, it is their faith that teaches us something about real people's faith. For real people, faith begins with need. In the story about Levi the tax collector, Jesus says people who don't need anything won't need him, that he comes for people who admit they or the world need something we can't muster on our own. The paralyzed man needs a shot at life. His friends make his need their need. Christian faith has a focus on a person, and that focus is God, the Father, Son, and Spirit. That specific focus is what makes Christian faith different than other faiths, and is different than optimism. Faith in our story is a compass setting. It is setting the GPS for Jesus and then leaning into his direction. Sometimes that's all we need to do, and Jesus comes to us, like that other paralyzed man lying by the pool in John 5. Sick people went to that pool because legend had it that whenever there was a ripple in the pool, it was a sign that an angel was present, and the first one into the pool got healed. Well, that paralyzed man was a man without a plan, because how was he ever going to get to the water on his own, let alone being the first one in? And in that situation, it seems to me Jesus came looking for the man. Sometimes all we can do is to turn to God and lean into him, because we don't have a plan either. And we don't know what to do except to choose to put our full weight on God and lean into God. We can only trust God is for us, regardless of the roller coaster ride our emotions take us on, or what other people think about our faith. Like the religious police in our story who got upset because Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven." And the reaction is, "Wait, only God can do that." Well, if Jesus is God, then he's exactly doing what only God can do. But I don't think God was whom they were jealous for. I think what they're really saying is that that's not the way forgiveness is obtained according to temple rules and regulations. The temple is the exclusive distributor of forgiveness. The priests are the licensed agents of forgiveness, so not even Jesus as God can forgive people without the proper license. The temple world is where forgiveness doesn't come easy. So when Jesus asks, which was easier, to say to the paralyzed man he's forgiven or he's healed, I think what he's saying is that God forgives as easily as how that man got healed. There was no song and dance. Jesus only had to say it was so. Jesus says, God says we are forgiven. We should not let anyone make us doubt God's word. This is the God we set our faith compass to. The God who can do anything when it is what he wants. This is whom I lean into, whom I pray to. When Jesus teaches us to pray, he also says we can pester God into action. That it's okay to be annoying with our prayers. It's okay not to be at peace and keep checking our faith compass and keep hounding God because we are not at peace. As we hound God, if he points us to something we can do, then faith becomes action. Faith breaks roofs. Faith is whatever we do to get to Jesus. For the friends that morning, faith is going to battle for their friend on the mat. It didn't matter if they had been turned away from the temple many times or what the temple people's theological opinion was. It didn't matter of all the other times when no results happened. Jesus was in town and they were going to get to Jesus carrying their friend, and nothing was going to stop them. And their stubborn determination impressed Jesus. When the paralyzed man couldn't prop up his faith anymore, he had these four friends to help him. So the other thing we learn about real people's faith is that it's a team sport. I heard a story from a pastor in Seattle who lost his wife to cancer. He said in his grief, he was angry and he wanted to be left alone. He decided to be very mean to the people who looked in on him and called him to see how he was doing so they would leave him alone to sulk. After months of this, one of his friends called to see how he was doing. He yelled at the guy and slammed down the phone. That guy, instead of giving up, showed up at his door with a case of beer. He said, "You don't have to talk to me, but I'm going to sit here with you for the evening." That guy then kept coming over to sit with him. As the pastor told the story, he said it was the stubborn guy who eventually helped him come back to life. Who do you know needs you to fight for them and carry their mat? Who fights for you in your faith battles? Who would be the four people whom you trust and can count on to carry your mat to Jesus when you need them to, and when you cannot do it yourself. Jesus is God who stubbornly cares for us and carries us, and he does this every moment of our lives in big and small miracle ways. Once a reporter asked J.I. Packer if he believed in miracles, and he answered that he did. But he added something like this. Of course, it is a demonstration of God's power when someone stands up from a wheelchair and starts walking. But I would say it is also a demonstration of God's power, perhaps a greater one, when someone in a wheelchair lives courageously and meaningfully with their disability. The healing of the paralyzed man who came through the roof was a big miracle story. But before that, there was the miracle of committed friendship and community, because faith is a team sport. We need our friends to help us when we have needs more than we can cope with alone. We need our friends to help us keep focus on God, and we need our friends to stubbornly help us get to God, whatever it takes. Friends who fight for us with the same love as stubborn as God's love is for us. Here's a story from the Jesus Storybook Bible on how to pray. In those days, there were some extra super holy people, at least that's what they thought, and they were called Pharisees. Every day, they would stand out there in the middle of the street and pray out loud in big, extra super holy voices. They really weren't praying so much as just showing off. They used lots of special words that were so clever, no one understood what they meant. People walked by, would stop and stare, which might sound rude, except that's exactly what the extra super holy people wanted. They wanted everyone to say, "Look at them, they're so holy. God must love these people best." Now, you and I both know they were wrong. God doesn't just love holy people, but the people walking by weren't so sure. Perhaps you did have to be really clever or good or important for God to love you. Perhaps you have to know lots of difficult, clever words to speak to God. So one day, Jesus taught people how to pray. He said, "When you pray, don't pray like those extra super holy people. They think if they say lots of words, God will hear them. But it's not because you're so clever or good or so important that God will listen to you. God listens to you because he loves you." Did you know that God is always listening to you? Did you know that God can hear the quietest whisper deep inside your heart even before you started to say it? Because God knows exactly what you need before you ask him, Jesus told them. You see, God just can't wait to give you all that you need. So you don't need to use long words or special words. You don't have to use a special voice. You just have to talk. So when you pray, pray in your normal voice, just like when you're talking to someone you love very much, like this. "Hello, Daddy. We want to know you and be close to you. Please show us how. Make everything in the world right again and in our hearts too. Do what is best just like you do in heaven, and please do it down here too. Please give us everything we need today. Forgive us for doing wrong, for hurting you. Forgive us just as we forgive other people when they hurt us. Rescue us. We need you. We don't want to keep running away and hiding from you. Keep us safe from our enemies. You're strong, God. You can do whatever you want. You're in charge now and forever and for always. We think you're great. Amen. Yes, we do." You see, Jesus was showing people that God would always love them with a never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. So they don't need to hide anymore or be afraid or ashamed. They could stop running away from God, and they could run to Him instead, as a little child runs into her daddy's arms. Amen.